The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we are dealing with verses 8, 9, and 10. And we are grateful to have the flag on the staff and to live in a country that has given us freedom through its military victory on battlefields abroad. And we're grateful to have the Word of God in its perfectly preserved and accurately translated form that we can hold in our hand this morning. We do have a couple of announcements that we need to make this morning before we get ourselves underway. As you probably have noticed, there's a little bit more or a little bit less room out in the parking lot than we normally have, and I was told that they're going to be putting a second shift on over here. And if I would, to just mention it to the congregation that if you or you know of anybody that wants a job, why, they're hiring over here. So I said I'd pass that along, and so I passed that along. But just to let you know that. Also, we will be having our, I guess it's going to be our annual picnic coming up next Sunday. And so you're all welcome and invited to come out to Harris Lake. I know it's a little bit of a trip for some of us, but it's a pretty place, and it's only once a year, and so we're going to be going down there. And that, and after all, they have horseshoes down there, and so we can pitch some, at least they pretend to have a horseshoe court. It's just a couple of stakes in the ground, pretty much. But what we need to do, if we're going to continue going out there, is to get a crew of us to go out there and really make that up nice. But you're welcome to go. We're going to be having some guests that are going to be coming to it next Sunday, as far as I know anyway. They're going to be some of the folks from the little assembly that's down in Charlotte is going to be coming up here, the Tessners, and I also heard that Dennis Bray might be coming up. You remember his son Mark used to attend here some when he was at NC State. And Dennis is the one who's responsible for the distribution of the tapes and publications for Keith Blades and Enjoy the Bible Ministries. And so their intention, last I heard, was to come up. They said, since it's from Charlotte, that they probably wouldn't be able to make it for the first session, but they'll try and be here for the second session next Sunday, and then just follow us out to the lake and spend the afternoon. So it ought to be a lot of fun, and we'll be able to have some good fellowship. And even if the weather's bad, we always have a good time out there. So that's next Sunday, and that'll be May the 7th. And then until just about our summer break, there's really no announcements. So I'm getting out of the announcement business. Getting on to other things, but that's really all I've got, unless there's something I'm missing. I don't know as if there's anything else that I didn't get any requests or anything, so I guess we're up to speed. All right, we've got quite a few things that we need to accomplish this morning, so let's get ourselves underway by thanking the Lord for the time we have together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come aside this morning and to take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to be able to have your word and hold your word in our hand. And it is a grand opportunity indeed to be able to take your words and know that they have the power to produce life and to produce the kind of fruit unto holiness that we are supposed to be producing as saints who are sanctified and have the opportunity to live a life in newness of life. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this building and to have this comfort afforded us. We thank you for those who have deeply sacrificed so that we can have the open doors of communication, so that I can study to the highest and best possible without being encumbered by so many other things in life. And we thank you for their gracious attitude of the saints in this assembly. We pray for those who have drifted apart from this assembly and who have chosen to follow the course of this world and to make themselves and their lives and just living life, the highest priority of their life, even over the Word of God. And we just pray that you will deal with them accordingly, graciously, and that you would cause them to understand and appreciate that the words that you have preserved and that effectually work in our inner man are really more precious and more valuable than the riches of this world. So we thank you, Father, for all of these things. We thank you for another week of being a local assembly and functioning unto you as the pillar and the ground of the truth. We pray as we continue to look at the things that you have given us in your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit would take them, writing them on the tables of our intellect, of our heart, and effectually working them so that they can produce true godliness. We pray this to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we should have our Bibles open to Romans 6, and we should be able to now get underway with at least looking at this these three verses that we're dealing with. But let's warm our thinking up to the passage a little bit here by going back at least to verse 5, and we're going to pick it up there, and we're going to read down through verse 10. This is the major section, and I put these on the board so that we have all of these verses in front of us. Well, I did. I guess I didn't do this. I wanted you to see the six verses that we're dealing with from verses 5 down through verse 10 so that you can really be able to kind of see them side by side. I know you got them in your Bible, but that there really are packets. There's two major packets of doctrine that is being dealt with, that is operating here. One of those is these three verses here, and the other packet is these three verses here. So you've got really two major packets of verses 5, 6, and 7 that go together, 8, 9, and 10 go together, and these two packages of doctrine are to be unpacked so that we can actually know step by step exactly what we're dealing with. One of the things that's very interesting to me as I'm studying now the doctrine of sanctification as it is to be properly understood in the sense and sequence God wrote it is that I never thought about sanctification this way before. When I studied sanctification, and I've studied sanctification a lot, and I have studied Dr. Lewis Speary Chafer, I've studied other men and theologians and pastors' works and all of this kind of thing on every kind of sanctification issue that you can imagine. And all the time I've studied about it and all that I thought I knew about it, I never knew it like this. And I never knew it in this order. And these things were not effectually working within me to produce the proper result. In fact, the production of the proper result never took place. And it didn't take place because it couldn't take place. And it could not take place because these issues, in the order in which they're given, were not effectually working in my inner man so that each step would be taken, so that all of the major issues would be covered, so that I would have produced in my inner man absolute and full convincement based not upon what some theologian said, but I could go to the Bible itself, and I could say, because of that, because of that, because of that, because of that, right down the line, I know because of that I'm dead to sin, and because of that and that and that and that, I know that I'm alive unto God. And the only textbook I need, and the only theological book I need, and the only commentary I need is the Bible itself. And it's those words that take me through it, and it's those words that produce that. That is a marked, huge, powerful difference between the way we do it here and the way it's being done in 99% of the other churches in America. Most of the services that will take place this morning, they're going to give scant reference to the Bible, if any. The Bible will be in the service. They'll fight you to take it out. It won't be taken out. Sometimes it'll be down here, and there'll be these grand lights that kind of cascade, and they produce this kind of glowing aura off of it, of this huge Bible that's usually in front of the pulpit. And the guy behind the pulpit, though, will usually read through some passage because it has some words in it that kind of have a bearing upon his philosophical or his psychological discussion that he's now going to engage in the next 10 minutes. And that's all he's got left because of the choirs and the dramas and the dancing and the holy tambourining and the giving offering, sometimes two, three, four times passed around, depending on what kind of a fund they've got going and what they got building. And so they need for you to dig, and all of those kind, and then announcements, that's another 20 minutes, and all of these kinds of things. So in the few minutes he has, most of the preaching that's being done today and the teaching that's being done is psychology, sociology. It's some kind of issue of living nice and to try to put a little bit of a Bible spin on it, usually out of one of the Gospels or some account of somebody, some character out in the Old Testament or something like that. And that's the bulk of what's being done today. The Bible is not being taken seriously either by those who teach it or those who listen to it. And that's the major problem you have in the church, the body of Christ today. And therefore, because of that, these things cannot be being produced in their life. And their life is not being lived in newness of life. And the issue of being able to live pleasing to the Heavenly Father and doing those things that God would have you to do and producing the works God would have you produce are not being done. And just because you see big buildings, lots of people, and a lot of money involved in an organization means absolutely nothing spiritually. That means nothing. In fact, what you need to do is you need to go and spend your time for a few weeks reading nothing but 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And especially pay attention to Paul in those epistles. And pay attention to him when he talks to Timothy and said, everybody's left me. I don't have anybody. You know, everybody says, well, if numbers are what it's about, then Jesus was a failure because he only had 12. I'll do you one better. Paul had none. Paul came to a point in the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived outside of Christ himself, wound up with nobody. All forsook him. He had to actually write to somebody to bring him a coat, to bring him a blanket, and to bring him his parchments, and especially the books. So these name it, claim it, gospel of prosperity people that is so permeating the Christian world today, of course, will teach anything and everything except Romans through Philemon. Because it absolutely destroys that entire thinking. And that's something that most folks just aren't willing to give up. So we have a very powerful issue set before us today because we're paying attention to its sense and paying attention to its sequence and allowing the words on the page to do the work in us to produce a full persuasion that we are dead to sin, which is the question that was raised coming out of chapter 5. Of how to get grace abounding, shall we live? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, verse 5 begins the core doctrine that's designed to teach us what that means. But we're going to have to start now thinking, especially over here, of making a transition, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But let's just warm our thinking up with these words. Paul says in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. All right, now, as I said before, what we've got to begin to realize is that this is the first step that you take in your sanctified life so that you understand that you have been saved, not just from the debt and penalty of your sins, but you've been saved from this other power sin has over your body and over the members of your body, to make it so that all the production that you would ever do, all of the works you would ever get engaged in, the good works that you're supposed to be doing. By the way, let me just make sure that we're clear on that. You've seen me illustrate this many times when I have said that when it comes to your position in Christ and when it comes to who you were in Adam as opposed to who you are now in Christ, you had a lostness here, a lostness here, and a lostness here. You are lost in all three areas of your condemned, abominated, alienated life. And so you have a salvation here. You're saved here. You're saved here, saved here, and saved here. And you have a salvation connected with each one of those. I want you to understand that again, and I say this many, many times so that it becomes hopefully it will become a reality to you as we go through the scripture that backs it all up. This condition is the condition that the Redeemer looked at when he saw you. And he saw you in need of all of that redemption. You had to be redeemed where you were condemned. You had to be redeemed where you were abominated. You had to be redeemed where you were alienated. And he did all of that. I want to show you something of how absolutely incredibly abnormal it is for any Christian. I've been trying to do this with the last two Bible classes we have had, and that's because of how we have now come down to verse 9, and we have seen that knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more is really a checkpoint, this second checkpoint, and that coming out of that, we may never, ever, we will never, ever be dead functionally as we were in Adam here. This is a foregone issue because now this whole issue is dealt with under justification. But death reigning in all that you would do to produce life. By the way, this is where many saints are. They're following the course of this world, which was a part of why we went over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and take a look at where they were going. And the reason we did that was so that we could come along and make you realize death will never ever again have the power to produce, to make it so that all of your production, whatever you do in the name of Christ and God, and you should be doing all in His name, your vocation, your occupation, your marriage, your friendships, your entire living of this life should be wrapped up in who you are in Christ and putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect so that you're producing works that are good and acceptable and righteous and profitable unto your Heavenly Father and pleasing unto Him and glorifying and honoring unto Him. And in this condition, death made that so that every bit of the production that any man in Adam or any woman in Adam would ever produce would get credited to it. That is death. That's credited to me, to death. That's the dominion and the reign that death had over your functional life as you were in Adam. You had to be saved from that. But you need to realize as a Christian the need to be saved from that. And I don't think many believers ever realize that. It's easy to talk about the need for salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. You can take the law and you can hold the law up to them and say, have you done this, done this, done this? Well, a righteous God says you should be worthy. You're worthy of death for that. You're worthy of a hell and then a lake of fire for that. You're worthy of the wrath of God for that. But when it comes to all of this, somehow a switch gets flipped and things become different. It's as if, hey, you don't have any right to my life. Oh, really? Christ died for it. How much more right does He have to it? He has every right to it. You're not going to be told that just exactly in those words now, but it is going to come up in your sanctified life. He bought you. That's what redemption is. Like it or not, that includes this life that you're living now. And so therefore, the first thing you have to understand is that death's ability to conquer it so that all the production that you ever produce will be credited back to death is now destroyed. Now it's going to be under grace and grace's power to produce in and through you the works that are meet and fit for the use of finally laboring with your Heavenly Father and getting accomplished the work that He wants done. And so what I'm after in just setting this up as we continue into our study this morning, I'm after you understanding and appreciating the fact that even though death And as we look at these next three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Checkpoint, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. And that first thing, by the way, Christ being raised from the dead, I know that's the plural of nekros, but that doesn't prove anything unless some pastor stands up and says there's death plural, that means that Jesus died twice, He died spiritually and He died physically, and so that's talking about the plurality of the deaths of Christ. I don't have a problem with that. The only thing I do have a problem with is you're being extremely dishonest in trying to prove that doctrine by the plural use of nekros, because that doesn't prove it. I don't know mathematics or geometry, but that's trying to prove something either that way or chemically or something like that with something that does not prove anything. And that all that does prove is that the idiot who stands behind the pulpit and says that has no idea, really. He has buffaloed you into thinking he knows a language. That is a plural of emphasis that is used in almost every language. And it's used in every context dealing with someone from the dead talking about it. So that doesn't prove that doctrine. And all that does is try to unzip somebody's brain, set it on a pulpit, and say, look how smart I am. Well, you're not smart, because that doesn't prove anything. So, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more is the simple issue of and the reality of the fact that His work is finished, it's complete. Christ being raised from the dead means that the first step to acknowledge the truth of and the reality of here in this checkpoint is that we have so fully been identified with Christ's resurrection that the greater power of resurrection that renders death now powerless, now that power functions for us. That power functions in us. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ could no longer be subject to death once His resurrection took place. When somebody is resurrected, death has no power over them. And just as Christ could no longer be subject to the power of death once He came out of the tomb, then our identity also with Him means that death has no legal right to operate or hold you any longer. It has no right to us. Just as Christ could no longer be subject to death, death has no legal power to bring us under its subjection either. But what we have to realize, as I said, while we can say, all right, the power of death is not going to ever be able to produce and cause our sanctification to die. Or let's put it this way, to cause our functional life to die, cause us to die functionally. We're not talking about dying eternally. The eternal issue is settled. We're talking about functionally, right now, this life. All right? So death cannot produce that. But I'm going to warn you for the third time that I know of, this can still die. But it cannot die because the power of death killed it. Come over one more time. I want you to see it. Romans chapter 8. I know this is redundant for some of you, but I want you to see this. We may indeed functionally die, but it is not because the power of death caused it. Come down and pick it up at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you're going to find Paul talking about death in that sense. And you're going to see that come up again in dealing with your sanctified life, that it can be put to death, but it can only be put to death because you willfully killed it yourself. The power of death didn't create that. You created that. You created that by allowing yourself to and choosing in yourself to be negative and responding negative toward what God has done to save you in your sanctified life, and instead responding positively to the course of this world. And I'm not even talking about the policy of evil. I'm talking about the simple course of this world and living that carnal life over against the spiritual life God has saved you to can kill that thing, and you have actually committed spiritual suicide. And if you don't, and again, if you don't think that's important or a big deal, come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Once you get out of the book of Galatians, you have the foundation of your entire edification completed. And you're actually now getting into Ephesians to your next level of sonship education that has to do with really seeing the entire... It has a lot to do now with this whole exaltation issue over here. And it has to do with cranking up the laboring issue, seeing what God is doing with this dispensation of grace, what He is doing with the church, the body of Christ, and what He's going to do with it. And so there's a lot of things that you're going to find in the book of Ephesians that has to do with the production that's all now based upon fully and firmly having come through your entire sanctification, getting an understanding of what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and your sonship education cranked up and going. Now your Father is going to engage you into His business, and that's what Ephesians does. It opens the whole blueprints of what He's after. But when you get to chapter 2, let's just pick this up. There's a verse I'm after here, but we're going to take a chunk of this and just take a look at it. Begin there in verse 1. "And you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now he's right away, he's talking about the fact that based upon, see, all of this, none of these things happen in a vacuum. Which is, somebody asked the question the other day, they were talking about in Romans chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, in verse 23, Paul talks about eternal life there. Yeah, because sanctification does not occur in a vacuum. Therefore, based upon what you learned about your justification, what you learned about your eternal life that you have, he can talk about that as being the motivating issue that brings all this into being. And it's perfectly proper to do that. He's going to do that here in Ephesians 2. And so, but springing from that and growing out of that comes the appreciation of your sanctified functional life. Watch what he does here. "And you hath he quickened." And that's much, much more than being made alive. Quickening tells you that you're moving now, animated toward a particular design purpose. "Who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." There's what I've been telling you. You can take this chart, you can go on and just compare these two things. Here's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, right there. You follow the course of this world. That's opposed to your sonship education that you should now have totally under your feet. You're now up on your feet. You're actually walking around knowing what you're doing. You're an intelligized son. That's the only difference between a believer once at the moment of salvation and after they've come through sonship, after they've come through Romans chapter 8. Actually, all of Romans doctrine. The only difference is that you're an intelligized son. You're a fully adult son, fully adult daughter. The moment that you believe in Christ, you just have no intelligence. That's why when you get the intelligence of what your Father is about from His Word, if you want to see the barometer as to whether or not you're getting this, it'll show up when you pray. That's your barometer. It will make a difference in how you pray. And you'll start seeing your prayer life start changing. And you'll start talking to your Heavenly Father in a way you've never talked to Him before. You'll start talking to your Heavenly Father about things you've never talked to Him about before. And maybe one of the first barometers in that is that your prayer life will actually be enjoyable. Yeah. That's one of the most intimate, personal aspects that your Heavenly Father and you have together. And it ought to be enjoyable. You ought to look forward to that. You ought to almost be driven to it. So maybe the first thing that'll change is where it was just some dreary rote type of thing I kind of forced myself to do. You know, it's kind of like the Amish, you know, having babies. All right, I'm going to lay here and for God and for country. Do it, get it over with, and let's have a baby. No, that part of a marriage ought to be the most enjoyable part of your whole marriage. But for some people, it's not. And prayer ought to be the most intimate, enjoyable thing between you and your Heavenly Father. The fact of the matter is that when you come out of being a son with now the intelligence that your Father has given you, you have, as the Apostle Paul puts it here, a reminder that this is the way you walked in time past. You followed the course of this world. You walked according to the course of this world. Verse 2 again says, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that's not only the course of this world, but it's also that strange woman, or the evil man and the strange woman coming together, producing this powerful spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, plural, lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is, by the way, if you pay attention to how Paul works through that, he works from the one new man concept all the way backwards in order to your justification. That's why I say, when you study the Word of God correctly, you're going to learn doctrine forwards and backwards. You'll be able to, because Paul will do that sometimes. God does that several places in his Word. He'll take an issue. He does that with the woes. There's eight woes in Isaiah, particular woes in Isaiah. The Lord then repeats in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Those aren't random woes that he says there in Matthew when he's attacking the vain religious leaders of Israel. He's actually taking them in a course of Bible study backwards, as Isaiah laid it out forwards. And he takes them through those exact same eight woes, only he does it in reverse order, so that when he ends, he winds up with their major problem, instead of the result of their major problem. The end of it with Christ is, here's the major issue. It's the way you think, your ungodly thinking. Paul takes you right back through this thing. Watch what he says. He says, but God, who is rich, verse 4, in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together. This is a detailed description of the encapsulation of what redemption did in every aspect of your life that you were lost in, where the Redeemer came along and saved you there. And so he comes along and says, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's their objective for this one new man. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. By the way, that's never said about anyone but you. That's not said about Israel. That is said about the church, the body of Christ, that has that opportunity. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. I mean, Israel's going to be showing his grace. Grace is all God's whole purpose in what he does with the nation of Israel when he is trying to educate them back here between the time that they come out of Egypt and really you could say all the way through their program. He's trying to educate them, but especially you see this coming before Mount Sinai. From here back, he's trying to educate them into his Jehovahness and his grace. He's trying to make it so that whenever they're presented with a law that would do what a law would do to them, they would repel it, they would be repulsed by it, they would say, absolutely not. I may not know what I want, but I know I don't want that. It's like sitting at a restaurant where you have all these goofy things that you'd have no idea what they are, and you just say, well, I might not know what I do want, but I know I don't want that. I don't want escargot, and I don't want any of those kinds of things. So the law should have done that to them. But because of an attitude that was produced in them, especially during the time they were in Egypt, they actually embraced their own death sentence. Paul comes along here and he talks about the fact that you have been raised up to sit in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Even though Israel, all the way through here, are going to get demonstrations of it, out here to come they're going to get demonstrations of grace. There is only one dispensation of it where grace is being dispensed and where the riches of God's grace are now going to be fully put on display, and that's with us. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then the two most famous verses of the whole passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Explanation, verse 10. We just went through 10 verses here. Why? Further amplification. Further explanation. This is the verse I'm after. For we are his workmanship. Notice the very next word, created. When you were saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, God not only created you to have salvation and justification from that, but you were also created in Christ Jesus, in here, with just as full understanding of the impact that justification should have on an individual person, that you can pillow your head and say, I'm so glad. Once I came to believe Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again, I don't ever have to entertain a single another thought that if I died in the next second, that if I go to bed, you know, some people think that they're going to die in their sleep, you know. And they wake up all the time, check themselves, am I still alive? You don't have to worry about that anymore. Die in your sleep. What a great way to go. I hope I go the way one of my best friends, a good friend, pastor went. In his study, at his work, at his desk, studying sonship education. Boom, you're gone. What a way to go. That's the way to go out right there. And now he's fully educated. But you were saved for all this. And the power that's supposed to be in your life is supposed to be operating here. Based on that, we are created in Christ Jesus, in him, unto what? Good works. That's one of the reasons you're saved. You're not just saved to go to heaven, but you're saved you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What are we being taught in Romans 6? Walking in newness of life, being alive unto God now. We're going to have to make that transition in verse 10, especially as in the last half of verse 9, and as we go into verse 10, we're going to have to stop talking about all these steps to understand what it means to be dead to sin. We've got to now start seeing the next five major steps of what it means to be alive unto God. And Paul can come along here and freely talk about it because the whole doctrine has been put together in the saints' thinking who is reading or should be reading Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh and so forth and so on. He's going to talk about putting all of those things into practice. But he doesn't give you a detailed explanation of what that means. You should already have that. You should know in verse 10 what it means when it says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the production of godliness in your living, functional, right now life. And the very beginning of understanding that is back here in Romans chapter 6. So come on back to that. Well, let's crack in now and take a run at this next step. Let me get my verses up here. This next step we should have from verse 5, 6, and 7, we should have the steps to know what it means to be dead to sin. I'll just let them fill in there, and I'm going to reread verses 8, 9, and 10, and then we will begin finishing the second major checkpoint of being godly edified unto sanctification as it's biblically understood. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. When we studied these issues in Romans 6, verses 5, 6, and 7, these are necessary steps. All of these are the because of why I really am dead to sin. Because I've been baptized and have been identified with the Redeemer and all the Redeemer has done. That was from verses 3 and 4. From Romans 6, 5, I've been planted together in the likeness of his death, and because my old man is crucified in verse 6, and because my body of sin has been destroyed in verse 6, and because I am therefore freed from sin's mastership in verse 7, I really am dead to sin. But now, what we're going to have to do is take this same concept in verses 8, 9, and 10, and not just start seeing more about being dead to sin, even though that occurs, but now I am alive unto God. Because look at verse 11. Verse 11 is where you reckon yourself to be both, not to be just one, not just to be dead to sin, but you're going to have to reckon yourself to be alive unto God. And you should be able to go back and say, I know that I am alive unto God because of this, and because of this, and because of this, and because of this. And I know I'm dead to sin because of this, this, and this. And it's operating in my inner man, and I know I'm fully persuaded that's true. That's not just an ethereal concept of theology, but that's a concrete living reality and fact in my life. That is something that is causing my life on a moment-by-moment basis to change, to be affected by that. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. What does that mean? That's what I don't mean what does it mean of the reality that it's there, but now you should have, as we go through this almost like an oil well that you've just struck oil, and all that pressure is now coming through a little pipe, and it just builds and builds and builds, and it explodes in your thinking to create a godly type of enthusiasm and zeal. I'm alive unto God. What possibilities are there in that? What kind of power is there in that? I'm a nobody. I'm like that character Steve Martin when the phone book came out. My name's in the phone. I'm somebody. That's about as far as my popularity goes. And yet I'm alive unto God. I can produce something. I've got a relationship now with him that I never really fully understood when it comes to walking in newness of life and living a life that's pleasing unto him. And this is based on the proper handling of the doctrine as God has written it himself. And so we have seen now, if, and it's true, we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. That's how he takes what you have just learned and begins building on it. That's your statement that is made, just like verse 5 made a statement. But as we go along in this, what we're going to see is we're going to have to also begin with this section with the same thing that begins it all. Just like our being dead to sin. By baptism, I've been identified with all the Redeemer is, and I've been identified with all the Redeemer has done. Beginning in verse 8, we pick up on that thread from verse 5, the other side of the coin. I've been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. And verse 8 tells me, I shall also live with him. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This section is a living issue. It's an issue of being alive now. And not just being dead to sin, but being alive unto God. And that transition to what it means to be alive unto God is what needs to start taking place. So that we not only have the steps and can pass the checkpoint of being dead to sin, but we have the steps working in us and we can pass the checkpoint of being alive unto God. All right? And so the finished, completed reality of what he did should be in our thinking. We shall also live with him. And then as we first dealt with the first part of verse 9, I know that I'm alive unto God, and you can say, because for each one of these, because I've been baptized with the Redeemer and all that He's done, I've been identified with Him, because I've been planted together in the likeness of His resurrection, I'm going to live with Him because He's alive. Thirdly, I know that I am alive unto God because my identity in Christ, being raised, being identified with that aspect of Him and His resurrection, means that death has no legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. In the sense that death causes functional life to die, that will never happen again. Cannot. It's impossible. Death cannot lay any legal hold over my functional life. The only way my functional life is going to die is if I kill it. I'm going to have to put it to death by responding negatively to it and positively to the carnal course of this world and follow that. And I can kill it. But death has no power to kill that and bring the works that you produce under its umbrella and take all credit for all your production. Which is exactly what every man in Adam does. No matter how great what they do is, death claims it. That was produced by death. You ever see a movie? And either at the beginning or the end of it, they go through all the credits. I like watching old movies because the credits are real short. But if you notice, credits are small when it's, you know, when it's lights, sound, best boy. I don't even know what that is. Grip. I don't know what a grip does. They get little tiny print. But then the print gets larger and larger as you get toward the actors. And then it gets even bigger when you get toward the editor. It's even bigger when you get toward the writer. And it's almost at its biggest when you get to the producer. And sometimes it's the producer, director, the same person. And it's the hugest print of all. The entire work of this whole production was produced by fill in the blank. That's what death does to every unjustified man and woman. Takes credit for, legal right, legal credit for all the production of that life that was produced by me, produced by death. Oh, but you fed thousands of unfortunate, produced by death. If you want to see that in action, that's what the government's doing. Producing, but it's a production based on death, ultimately. Anyway, we're going to begin seeing then the next thing over here in verse 9. Hopefully, up to this point, all of that is there. Hopefully. You've got all that. That makes sense up to this point. But what I want to do is get into verse 9, and then we might pause and make sure that everybody's up to speed before we begin verse 10. But I want to finish verse 9 first. So the next step to acknowledge the truth and reality of is the end of verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. Now, one of the things, I want to go back to put the verses back up here, because I want you to make sure that as you read down through here and as you begin seeing now these three verses and what they're saying, there are terms that are all constrained by the context. For instance, you have death hath no more dominion over Him. And death, when he talks about, we've come down through verse 9 and seen down to the semicolon, now we're going to take up the phrase, death hath no more dominion over Him. But death can be understood now in two senses. Death can be understood in the sense of Christ's physical death, and it can also be understood in something connected with His own functional life after the cross. So therefore, when we were looking at, for instance, Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, and us being identified with it, let me just get the thing going quickly here. Death can be understood as something that had to do with His physical death, but it can also be understood as having something to do with Him and what He's going to now functionally do when He comes out of the grave, having already dealt with all this issue of sin, being now separate from it, or in a sense sanctified, and to begin putting His newness of life into effect to accomplish something after the cross he could never have accomplished before. Until the Redeemer performs a redemption and the whole redemption has taken place, the deliverance, the avengement, the king and the blesser, all of those things that he's going to do after the cross, none of those can take place. They all sit upon the Redeemer and his redemption being performed. And so now you can see death, when he talks about death hath no more dominion over him, in this physically, in not just its physical sense, but in its functional sense. And so death hath no more dominion over him is the simple yet legal statement of why you dieth no more. You were told that in the first part of verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead, you dieth no more. And you can say you because you're identified with that. So now why? Why is that true? Well, death hath no more dominion over him. That's a simple statement. It's not very complex, but that's why you dieth no more. And that's because death's legal operating power has been triumphed. It's been conquered. It's been mastered by the greater power of grace. And so death, in resurrection, gets divested of all of its dominion. Its dominating, ruling, mastering power is totally devastated, divested, conquered, and mastered by the greater power of grace, not just what the greater power of grace did where sin abounded, but the even greater power of grace and what it did where death was the domain. You've got to start thinking in terms of the fact that sin and death go together. And I mean that literally. They either have to stay together or they have to go together. And so this is just that simple statement to get it out there. Death hath no more dominion over him. When it comes to the expression, death hath no more dominion over him, this is a powerful adverb of denial. And it's extremely strong, even in the Greek. Not in the original Greek, but in the Greek. O-U-K-E-T-I. This is O-U-K-E-T-I. Uketi. And uk eti is made up of two little Greek words, uk and eti. Uk is the strongest, most powerful single negative in the Greek language. And by the way, I say Greek language, not original, because there is no such thing as the original Greek, and nobody has ever seen it, and nobody can even collect it together from whatever writings they have. None of those are original. And that's why I just wish for once a pastor would be honest when he would stand up and talk about the Greek. I'm not saying he doesn't need to talk about the Greek and talk about it all day long, but don't be dishonest and say it's the original. It's not. Because I know what they have on their desk in their study, and not one of them has a piece of vellum sitting on their desk. What they've got sitting on their desk is the Nestle Allen latest edition. It's their edition. Or it's Bruce Metzger's edition. Or it's a numerous other editions, but it's not the original Greek. And usually what they have is a combination. They have three or four of them. And so they say, I like that, and I like that. And they're the chef, see? They're going to take this little spice here and this one here, and I don't want that there. So they find a Greek text, it omits it. They say, okay, I don't want that there. I don't want the last half of Romans 8:1 there. I found a Greek text, it omits it. But it's not the original. Not even I'm that stupid anymore. Uk eti in the Greek, though, is very strong. That's why he comes along here and says, death hath no more. The very strong eti, or uk eti, means no more, but it's no more with great punch because the uk is so powerful. It's a temporal adverb denying the continuance of the action or denying the state of the context in which it's associated. And that's what you've got. You have death now being looked at as this great power, right? So you come along here and you see what death could do. Death could take a body, death could kill the body, death could put the body in the grave, and death is going to try to do something to the body while it's in the grave, and yet through all of that, death could never do to the body of Christ what it wanted to do. He still comes out of the tomb, he still comes out absolutely pure and without corruption in his body. How did that happen? Death hath no more dominion over him. There is no longer, it is denied, the continual action in which, especially in this context, it's associated. That means that the legal operating power or force is denied. The reason this is important, just hold your finger here because we'll flip right back. Come over to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll show you the importance of that understanding. That when he talks about death no more hath dominion over him, is a legal operating force that denies that power to operate so that you can go, come along later and do what this says. We'll pick it up at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And we'll flip right back. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's interesting. Paul brings up the issue of God's grace there. He's always thinking in terms of the power of God's grace to do something. Teaching us that. Verse 12. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There's justification. And purify us to Himself a peculiar people. That's justification, or that's sanctification. Zealous of good works. That's exaltation. All three of them are right there. These things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. See what he's talking about, though, in verse 12. You're going to be able to deny ungodliness. You're going to be able to begin doing that. Come back to Romans chapter 6. You're going to begin doing that in verses 11, 12, and 13. And how can you do that? What is the legal basis that you can do to deny, to not yield yourselves, your members, unto unrighteousness? I have a legal reason to do that because death hath no more dominion over him. I'm in Him, being identified with Him by baptism, means the same thing is true for me. Death's reigning dominion is denied. That legal operating force has been conquered. So he comes along there and he says in verse 9, again he says the reason why Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Dominion is kuriuo. Kuriuo. It sounds very familiar. It should. It's from the same root as the word for Lord, kurios. And a kuriuo means to exercise executive power over another, to be lord over, to reign over as king or sovereign. That's what you were in Adam. And that's what you had under the power of death as it was produced, especially in light of your functional life. Death reigned. It was king. That's a crown. You can laugh. That's okay. It looks like Jughead or Goober. It's a Goober hat. Death reigned as a king, as a sovereign over here. The dominion of death, that just looks horrible. Man alive. You can see why I never took up art. Thank God for computers. Dominion, though, that death no longer has that dominion over him. And so that's why he says it that way. Death hath no more dominion over him. It cannot reign as king. It cannot be a sovereign dictator imposing its rule and imposing its control over everything. And that's what death did here. It ruled over everything. You say, wasn't there anything I could do? No, nothing. Everything gets credited to the production of death. And so death, Christ is we're identified with Christ. We believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion. It cannot impose its will, its control, its rule, and bring everything and everyone into its subjection. Notice here also that sin and death, as I said, literally have to go together or stay together. So they go together. Over here they stay together. You have sin and death in that functional life. Over here, you have none of those things. They have all gone. They've all been dealt with in the redemption that Christ produced in His cross work, in his entire death, it was produced there. So dominion, and we'll have to stop here, but that's a good place to stop. Dominion is a general term indicating ownership and lordship. Hence, this other power of sin and death attempted to do just that. That is, during the time of Christ's death, during the time that he was there, and during the time especially as we'll be taken into the time he was in the tomb where his body was, the general term tells us that this other power of sin attempted to bring Christ under its dominion. It attempted to own him, to become Lord over him, but it couldn't. And the issue of Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, is the issue of a fair shot death had. It's death's fair attempt to take him and put him under its power, but it failed to have any holding power because of the greater power that produces his resurrection. A resurrection whereby he not only could be held in its dominion if it didn't take place, but when he was raised from the dead, there is a almost switching of this power to where he now is Lord of it. Because when he comes out of that tomb, he now has the keys to death. And we'll stop right there, but we'll pick this up right after the break and finish this little last detail off and then get us into verse 10, which is the central major issue in this entire process. It's the capstone, the final point. You ought to know by now, as the apostle makes a presentation of information, he starts from the general and he goes to the specific. He starts from the weakest, even though it's a strong point, it's the weakest strong point to the strongest strong point. So we are getting ready in verse 10 to see the biggest issue of understanding why we are dead to sin and alive unto God. And that there's no power on this earth that can change that. The only way that can change is if you volitionally want to put death and sin back into your life. All right, we'll stop right there and take our break and come back after the break.